Let's read together from 1 Samuel 28. I'm going to read and you can follow along. Starting with verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of Yahweh, but Yahweh did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There's one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "Surely as Yahweh lives, you will not be punished for this." And the woman asked, "Who shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a god coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. And then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." And Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that Yahweh has turned away from you and has become your enemy? Yahweh has done what he predicted through me. Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey Yahweh or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, Yahweh has done this to you today. Yahweh will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Yahweh will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he'd eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life into my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have your strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined in with the woman and urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground, sat on a couch. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour and kneaded it and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. Let's pray. Lord, it's a frightening, staggering thing to read about a man who has been totally abandoned by you. A lot of times we feel abandoned by you, Lord, when you put us through various trials, but to actually be abandoned, utterly abandoned, and have all communication cut off, Lord, it's the horror of horrors, and I pray this morning that you would awaken us to what a horror that would be. Lord, teach us to fear that. I pray that we would walk in our lives with such a fear of that, that anything that would provoke you to withdraw your presence would just cause such such horror in our hearts that we would do anything to avoid it. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through your spirit this morning as we study. And let this hour be an hour of worship, intense, energetic, heartfelt worship as we sit at your feet and listen to your word and respond to your spirit. I pray this in your holy name. Well, we're studying through the book of 1 Samuel and we're in chapter 28. Chapter 28, the writer breaks away from the story he had been just telling us about David and Philistia and jumps ahead in time to Saul on the night before his death. He'll get back to David in chapter 29, but the Lord wants us to read about Saul and Endor immediately after David leaving Israel. He doesn't want us to miss the connection between David's going to the Philistines and Saul being utterly and completely abandoned by God. We need to see the connection between those two, and so he jumps out of order chronologically so we can put those two together. We need to see the systematic, deliberate judgment of God on Saul, piece by piece. God is stripping away every last connection to His grace from Saul. And he started by taking away Samuel. He'd already taken away Samuel. And then he takes David out of the picture. And he just pulls away any connection Saul might have with grace. And then drops the hammer of judgment on Saul. So here we are the night before that fateful battle. And for Saul, it's just a dark night indeed. This got to be the darkest night of his life. God wouldn't respond to his prayers, and so he reverted to a plan B, which was to seek guidance through the occult. We left off last time where Saul showed up at the medium's house. He's there on her doorstep, and we kind of left the cliffhanger there with him there, and he wants her to conjure up a spirit for him, but she's reluctant at first. After a little bit of haggling, finally she's willing. In verse 11, the woman finally asks, okay, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. Samuel? Why Samuel? That seems like a strange thing to do here. And Samuel has the same question in verse 15. If God's abandoned you, why call me up? I'm a spokesman for God. And Saul says, because I want you to give me the guidance that God won't give me. That's basically what Saul's answer is. See, Saul figured that Samuel might give him a break. Saul figured that Samuel might have a little more mercy. Saul's trying to bypass the judgment of God, this silence from heaven. He's trying to skirt around it, and he seems to think that Samuel will be more merciful to him than God. Saul's strategy here is really like that of many Roman Catholics, actually. That religion teaches that it's a good thing to pray to Mary and other dead saints who have died, which is an effort to communicate with the dead. Praying to Mary is necromancy, as far as I can tell. It's just trying to communicate with the dead. It's forbidden. But many Catholics will do that. Many Catholics will pray more to Mary than they will to the Lord Himself because they actually believe that Mary is more merciful than Jesus. No one is more merciful than Jesus. And the inability to see that is a mark of a person that really doesn't know the Lord. A person like Saul. It's another difference between David and Saul. David saw God as being so merciful. Remember, this is ahead in time, in 2 Samuel 24, when God was punishing David and he lets him pick his own punishment? He gives him three choices, a plague, a famine, or fleeing from enemies. In verses 13 to 15 of 2 Samuel 24, remember David's answer? Verse 14, David said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. He says, God says, pick from any of these three punishments. David says, I don't care. Just give me a punishment that doesn't involve human beings. Because I want to be at your mercy. I'd rather rely on God's mercy than on man's. That's a mark of a person that really knows God. But people like Saul, who don't really know God, think that there are human beings out there that might be more merciful than God. It's a failure to understand the nature of God. It's like the lazy servant who buried his talent in the ground because he thought of his master as a hard, unmerciful master. If your conception of God is that He's a hard master and you would prefer to be at someone else's mercy instead of God's mercy, you have a skewed understanding of what He's like at best, and it's possible that you don't know Him at all. But Saul figures he'll have better luck with Samuel than with God, and so Saul says to the woman, call up the spirit of Samuel. She says, all right, I'll give it a whirl. So she's going to give it a try. And she begins her process, does whatever the procedures are. It's not listed here, but whatever she does to conduct the seance, she does it. And when she does all that, she gets into this seance, and she starts doing the thing. All of a sudden, she sees something that makes her absolutely panic. She sees something she didn't expect to see, and it terrifies her, and she starts screaming at the top of her voice. Now, that must have been something. I'm sure, you know, it's already got to be a little bit nerve-wracking to be in a seance as it is. And then when your medium, who's used to doing this, starts screaming in fear, I'm sure about now Saul's bodyguards are wishing he'd pick somebody else to come and do this mission. Down in verse 13, she's done screaming. Saul asks her what she saw. And she says, it looked like a god coming out of the ground. NIV says spirit. It's actually God is the word in the Hebrew. It's like a god. So what is this that she's seeing? What is this? Is this Samuel? Or is this a demon? The devil? Or is it all a trick? What is this? Both Luther and Calvin insisted there's no way this could be Samuel, because God is not going to give a wicked medium the power to control the spirits of departed saints, of the living God. This woman can't command spirits. Surely she can't command the spirits of people like Samuel. Plus, the text says that God would not speak to Saul, right? So if God said, I'm not going to speak to you, then how can you have a spirit coming up representing God speaking to Saul? And why would God reward Saul's wicked necromancy by allowing it to work? And on top of that, the spirit tells Saul, tomorrow you are going to be with me. Where's that? What's that mean? Does that mean Saul's going to be in heaven with Samuel? Or does that mean Samuel's in hell? And Saul's going to go down there with him? What is that? What's going on here? Who is this spirit? Well, after weeks of really studying this and digging in and reading all the commentaries and reading all the views and all the arguments on all the sides and everything like that, I finally came up with the conclusion it was Samuel. It was Samuel. I'm sure it was Samuel. The main reason I believe that is because verse 14 says, it was Samuel. I don't know what to do with that. No matter how objectionable it seems to us theologically, there's no way around the fact that the narrator states flatly, it was Samuel. Saul's asking for a description of what she sees. She gives a description, and then verse 14 says, and this isn't Saul talking, this is the narrator talking, he says, then Saul knew it was Samuel. Now that phrase, Saul knew it was Samuel, cannot mean Saul thought it was Samuel, but he was mistaken. It can't mean that. And I got a whole page of argument for that. There's not time to fit it into the sermon, so it's the appendix in the notes. But if you want to get the notes, if you want to look into that, it cannot mean that. So it means the same thing it means in English. Saul knew it was Samuel. And not only does verse 14 say it was Samuel, but so does verse 12. Verse 12 says, the woman saw Samuel. And again, that's the narrator speaking, not the woman and not Saul. The narrator says, the woman saw Samuel, and she cried out with a great voice. And then again in verse 15, when the Spirit speaks, the narrator says it was Samuel who was speaking. So three times we're told by this narrator, this was indeed Samuel. And when the narrator of Scripture tells you something, you can take that to the bank. It's true. It happened. You cannot have a hermeneutic where the narrator might be wrong. That will get us in a world of trouble. For example, when the narrator tells us that the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus, that can't possibly mean they thought they saw him, but they might be mistaken. Right? The narrator says they saw him. That means they saw him. And if they saw something and were mistaken, the narrator would tell us that. It would say, there's a way in the Hebrew to say, he thought he saw this. Like later on when the guy brings the news to David about Saul and it says he thought he was bringing David good news. He thought he knew he was bringing David good news. But he wasn't. And you can, there's a way to do that in Hebrew. There's a couple different ways, but this means it was Samuel. So it was. It was Samuel. The spirit that appears knows the conversations that Saul and Samuel had in the past, and he speaks exactly the same way Samuel spoke when he was alive. He doesn't say anything deceptive. He doesn't say anything wrong. His words end up being perfectly accurate prophecy. It was Samuel. And it's not a problem. It's not impossible for God to bring a spirit back from the dead. It's exactly what happened when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead in Luke 8. It says in Luke 8:55, her spirit returned to her. Her spirit was gone and it came back. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah came back to earth and they're talking to Jesus. So God can do that. You see, when you might ask, now, what about the problems? What about Luther and Calvin's arguments and all that stuff? What about all these problems and difficulties and theological challenges with this? When you interpret the Bible, you do not start out with the theological problems and adjust your interpretation to smooth out the problems. That is a wrong approach. Don't ever do that. You figure out what the text is saying in context. And then, once you know what it says, then you deal with the problems. And if you can't figure out the problems, then you just got problems. You just have to live with them for a while until you can figure them out. But you cannot adjust your hermeneutic to smooth out problems. So let's do that. Let's just look and see what, if we can figure out these problems. Now that we know what it says it was Samuel, see if we can deal with the problems. First, what about the problem of a wicked medium having power over departed saints? Does this woman really have the power to do that? I doubt it. I actually doubt it. It doesn't sound from the text to me like this is her doing at all. The impression I get from the text is that she's the most surprised person in the room. I believe this was a special miracle of God, a judgment miracle. Something very unusual. In 1 Corinthians 10:19, Paul says that the false gods of the pagans are nothing. And in the very next verse, he says they're demons. They're nothing and they're demons. They're nothing in the sense that there's no actual God there behind the idol, but they're also demons. And no doubt it's the same with necromancy. If you went to a seance and you heard some voice start speaking, say, call up my Uncle Joe and whatever, and then he comes up and then starts to hear this voice. Well, what is that? What is that? Probably it's either trickery on the part of the medium or it's a demon pretending to be your Uncle Joe. And that would explain why this woman screamed. In verse 13 of the NIV, it says, spirit, again, it's not spirit, it's God. She says, I see a God coming up from the ground. She thinks it's a God. She's never seen anything like this before. She's seen a lot of disguised demons. I mean, no doubt, all the other times when she called someone up, what she saw was a demon pretending to be a human spirit. So she's used to that. She thinks that's what human spirits look like. She doesn't know. She's never seen a real one. She's only seen disguised demons. So she probably thought that's the way departed human spirits looked. But here, for the first time, she sees a real departed human spirit, and it just absolutely terrifies her. She thinks it's a god. She doesn't know what to make of it. So, that's the first thing. What about the second argument? What about why would God reward Saul's wicked necromancy by letting it work? Well, did it work? First of all, let me say this. We've seen a number of times in this book already, in 1 Samuel, that God sometimes punishes people for their sin by allowing them to succeed in what they're trying to do. Haven't we seen that before? Didn't God punish the people of Israel for the sin of asking for a king by giving them a king? Didn't God punish Saul for trying to drive David away by letting him succeed in driving David away? So it's not outside of the purview of how God has acted in this book to judge someone by allowing him to succeed in his sin. However, I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that happened because Saul didn't succeed. He wasn't just trying to pull up someone from the dead. What he's trying to do is get what? Guidance. Remember that? Verse 15. I called on you to tell me what to do. He didn't call Samuel up from the grave just to chat. He certainly didn't call him up to hear more words of judgment, which is what he gets. He called him up to get some guidance on how to survive this horrible crisis that he was facing. He wanted to be told what to do. 1 Chronicles 10:13. Saul died because he consulted a medium for guidance. He wants guidance. Did he succeed? No. Did Samuel give him any guidance? Did he tell him what to do? No. He wanted guidance, but all he got was a rebuke and then a promise of irreversible doom. Verse 19, the Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. So basically God says, Saul, you want to speak to the dead? Fine. You can speak to the dead and then you can join the dead. And that's exactly what happens. Which brings us to the third problem. In verse 19 he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Where is that? Where is that? Can't be heaven, because people who are utterly abandoned by God don't go to heaven. Saul's not going to heaven. And besides that, what kind of announcement of judgment would that be? I'm really going to punish you now, Saul. You're going to heaven. I mean, that's not much of a punishment. Now, I don't believe Samuel is trying to say that Saul's going to join him in heaven. But what does that leave? Hell? Samuel, I mean, righteous Samuel, is he in hell? People who use this as an argument, they'll sometimes say that. They'll say, this can't be Samuel, because Samuel's not in hell. And we know Saul's going to hell, so this can't be Samuel. The problem with using that as an argument against this being Samuel is, if this is a demon, and he's in hell, and he's saying, you're going to join me in hell tomorrow, the problem with that is, now you create another problem. Now you got Jonathan going to hell. Because remember in verse 19 he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Remember both Saul and Jonathan died the next day in battle. So what are we to make of this statement? And the answer is, back in David's time, God had not revealed very much about the afterlife. He didn't reveal a lot about paradise and all that. They just knew that when a person dies, they go down into the grave. We go down into the grave. In Genesis 37, when righteous Joseph is speaking about his soul, speaking about his death, he says, I will go down to Sheol. Sheol. That means, does he say, I'm going to go to hell? No. Joseph's not saying that. He's just saying, I'm going to go down into the grave, where everybody goes when they die, 6 feet under. But in Numbers 16, we find the wicked went to Sheol when they died, too. Everybody goes to Sheol. You die, you go to the grave. So at this point in revelatory history, you know, God didn't reveal everything all at once. We kind of feel like he did, because we have the whole Bible, we flip back and forth, and we don't really pay attention to the thousands of years we're going back and forth. But this is called the doctrine of progressive revelation. God revealed a little bit at first, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And he just kept adding. And at this point, he hadn't said much about the afterlife yet. They just knew that when a person dies, they go down into the grave. And Samuel's been in the grave for some time now, and he says, Saul, you're going to join me here. That's simply a graphic way of saying you're going to die. That's all it means. You're going to die. So we already knew Saul was doomed. But what we find out from Samuel's words, Samuel actually adds some information. He's going to find out here not only that he's going to die, but how it's going to happen, and also that Saul's sons are going to be included. Now that's by the way, that's more evidence that this isn't a demon, because there's no deception here. Everything Samuel says is true. The whole experience ends up being a prophecy that is perfectly fulfilled. And this entire scene is a situation of this woman's eyes being opened. This is another evidence that I think it's really Samuel. God opens her eyes to see reality. And she can see that this is the spirit of Samuel. And that spiritual action of opening her eyes evidently enables her to not only see Samuel, but also see through Saul's disguise. Because in verse 12 it says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. So her eyes are being opened. And she can see everything now. Verse 13, then the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said, I see a God coming up from the ground. And Saul says, what does he look like? That's kind of interesting. Saul has to ask her what the spirit looks like. It's like, why doesn't he just look for himself? Evidently, he couldn't. Evidently, either God didn't open Saul's eyes to see the spirit, or another possibility is she's just in another room. She's off in an adjacent room, which I think is a real possibility, because in verse 21, if you skip down to verse 21, it says the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken. So it kind of sounds like she's in an adjacent room conducting this seance, and as soon as Samuel says the part about Saul and his sons dying, all of a sudden she hears a clunk in the other room. She's like, what's that? And she goes, oh, the king collapsed. And so, oh, brother. So she goes in there and tries to help him. It says she came in to him. So for whatever reason, Saul can't see the spirit. And so he has to ask, what does this spirit look like? God has the spirit come back in a form that looked like Samuel looked when he had a body. Evidently for identification purposes. And so she describes in verse 14, she says, an old man wearing a robe is coming up. And then Saul knew it was Samuel. So he appears in the form that he had been. She describes, when she describes him, Saul immediately knows who it is. She mentions a robe, which was actually a characteristic garment of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, it seems to be kind of a trademark garment for him, even from the time he was a little kid. If you remember way back at the beginning of the book, when he was a little boy, remember when he was staying in the tabernacle and his mom would come and visit him once a year, but he's staying there with Eli. And verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So Hannah dressed him up in these cute little robes when he was a little boy. And each year, he'd write home just before the sacrifice, say, Mom, I grew out of my robe. And then she'd bring the next size up. And if it's normally only royalty that wore a robe, which is the only other people we see in the book of 1 Samuel wearing a robe is Saul and Jonathan. And it was a big deal when Jonathan gave David his robe, remember? So if that's the case, if it's only royalty normally that wears a robe, no doubt Samuel would have developed a bit of a reputation wearing this thing in the temple all the time growing up. And everybody always remembered him, seeing his little boy with a robe with, you know, My Little Sammy embroidered in the back or whatever. Or maybe my mom came all the way from Ramathim and all I got was this lousy robe or something like that, I don't know. And also, we shouldn't assume that every word is recorded here. She might have given more of a description than just old man in a robe. Maybe she said, yeah, it looks like your robe, Saul. It doesn't go all the way to the ground. Remember, Saul ripped Samuel's robe just like David cut Saul's, so they both got altered robes. Anyway, one way or another, he figures out it's Samuel. And in verse 14, he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. I don't know what it's like to see the soul of a saint of the living God, but it was enough to make this woman scream and Saul collapse. So it must be quite a sight. Now, I've taken some extra time to answer the question of whether this was Saul and the difficulties that come, or I mean Samuel and the difficulties that go along with that, because that's just a big question that people have about this text. However, that's a little misleading. What I've done so far in the sermon is misleading. Because that's not the main point. It does make a point three times it says it was Samuel, so we need to know that, but it's not the main point of the text. The much more important point is simply the fact that Saul was driven to such extreme desperation at this point. You see, what this chapter is showing us is the horror of what it's like to be abandoned by God. And the first thing we see is the fact that if you want to know what a horror it is, it will drive you to this kind of desperation. If God were to turn His face away from you, to this degree, like He did with Saul, it would drive you absolutely out of your mind, and you would find yourself willing to engage in activities that you never dreamed you would do. Think of the worst sin you can imagine. The most wicked, vile thing you could possibly do that you never picture yourself doing, you would be willing to do that if you were abandoned by God to this extent. I don't know of any sin that Saul probably at the beginning of his life would have thought was more wicked than necromancy. And yet here he is engaging in it. Sure, he never dreamed he'd end up involved in the occult on his last night. So that's the first thing we see in the passage. Another picture we get of the horror of being abandoned by God is from Saul's own words in verse 15. Being abandoned by God, even for an unbeliever who has no love for God, puts that person in a state of great distress. Verse 15, I am in great distress, Saul said. Philistines are fighting against me and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me. having God turn His face away from you in anger is such a horror, even for a man who has no love for God, that it is an absolutely unbearable experience. So, it's a horror that drives you to desperation. It's a horror that puts you in a state of abject misery. And then third, it's a horror because there's absolutely no escape. There's no hope of any escape. You can endure just about anything if you have hope. Right? If you have some hope, but when there's no hope, even small suffering becomes unbearable. You know, when you're depressed, which is another, depression is nothing but lack of hope. That's what depression is. It's when you don't have hope. Future looks black. When you're depressed, even minor trials seem impossible to bear, don't they? Imagine having no hope and, you know, ultimate depression, and then having not minor trials, but the worst imaginable kind of suffering. And you've got Saul here. That's what's happening to Saul. Saul runs as far as you can run from God. He runs to the occult. He runs to the underworld. He's going to the most extreme measures to try and bypass this judgment. And what does he find when he runs as far as he can run from God? He finds the judging, condemning voice of God. There's no escape. There's absolutely no escape. In fact, his effort to escape just made the judgment worse. It would have been far better for Saul if David would have just let Abishai kill him in his sleep. So much better. But now Saul has to live through a period of terror before he dies. And not only does Saul have to live with a fear of that, but he has to also live with the knowledge that not only is he going to die, but so are his sons, which means no dynasty for Saul. Right? Now he has to live with that. If Saul just died in battle, you know, if it weren't for the Endor incident, and he's just in a battle, and he gets wounded, and he's going to die, he might sit there and think, well, at least I know Jonathan will probably survive, and then he'll take my throne, and my house will continue and endure in power after my death. Maybe he could have comforted himself that way, but God takes that possibility away. You and your sons tomorrow are going to die. It's the end for you and your house and your name. And now Saul has to live with that horror the rest of this night and the rest of the next day. That's what's going to be like for unbelievers on Judgment Day. The horror of their situation is going to seem unbearable, and the fear that they will experience is going to buckle their knees, and there's going to be absolutely no way out. Being abandoned by God is a horror that drives you to desperation. It puts you in a state of abject misery. There's absolutely no hope, no escape. And then fourth, it leaves you in a condition without any strength. Look at Saul's reaction. I mean, he just wants information, right? He wants the truth about what's going to happen. He wants to get information from the grave if he has to. And so in verse 20, immediately Saul, he hears what Samuel says. It seems to work, and he gets the Spirit speaking to him. And immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone. Saul can't handle the truth, right? As soon as he hears it, he collapses under the load. He cannot handle this information. He's without strength. You see, the appeal of the occult is information, right? That's what people want. They want information. People so desperately want to know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? What's in my future? Look at my palm. Look at the stars. Throw something down. Tell me. Figure out. Look at some cards. Tell me what's going to happen. I want information. People are so desperate for information, but really, you know, what we need is not information. What we need is the grace. What we need isn't information about what's going to happen. What we need is the grace to handle what's going to happen. People are forever trying to find out what's in their future. People in the world do that through the occult, astrology, and psychics, and seances, and tarot cards, and Ouija boards, and all that. It was different things in the ancient times, but it's amazing how much of a drive this is on the human spirit. Leo Oppenheimer, who's in the Department of Near Eastern Studies at the University of Chicago, has studied ancient cuneiform writings. That's what he does with his life. He just studies these ancient writings. And he says about 90% of all ancient writings ever found secular or religious, all the writings, you just take all the writings, put them in a giant pile, 90% of them have to do with divination. Man trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future by contacting the dead or the gods or the spirit world in some way. 90%. We just got to know what's going to happen. We want to know what's going to happen. And actually, you know, this can be one of the pitfalls to watch out for when you study end times prophecy. If you're interested, if you find yourself interested in end times prophecy, ask yourself a very important question. Am I just interested in getting information about what's going to happen in the future? Or am I mostly doing this study because I'm interested in getting the grace I'm going to need to handle whatever's going to happen in the future? You see, if you just want information, I think one of the reasons why we tend to be so eager to get information about the future is because of pride. We figure, if I just know what's going to happen, I'll be okay. I can adjust my decisions and I can handle it and I can maneuver around and I'll be okay. I can get a good outcome if I just know what's going to happen. That's pride. Just knowing what's going to happen in the future doesn't mean you're going to know the best way to prepare for it. It doesn't mean you're going to be able to handle it. You're going to have the power to do anything about it. Nor does it mean that you're going to have the strength to deal with the pain of it, which is what Saul discovered. What Saul needed was not information, it was grace, and it's the same with us. We don't need to be beseeching God all the time, Lord, what's going to happen, what's going to happen? We need to be beseeching God all the time for strength and grace to handle whatever's going to happen and the faith to trust Him with whatever's going to happen. If you look up in your Bible all the references to God turning away from a person in Scripture, it is an absolutely frightening study. I did that last week, and the consequences of God turning His face from you are absolutely devastating. And I don't have time to go through it in detail. I've got this in the notes, these references. But for one thing, it leaves you helpless and vulnerable to all kinds of disasters. For another thing, when God turns his face away, it removes protection from you. When God turns toward you, there's some other things you can learn is what happens when God turns toward you. That means He gives you His mercy. When He turns toward you, it gives you blessing. When He turns toward you, it gives you grace. And when He turns toward you, it gives you favor. Which means turning away from you is the removal of all that, the removal of favor and grace and blessing and mercy. And that's a lot worse than it sounds because it's not just hardship. This is what you need to understand. Hardship is no big deal if you have enough strength to handle it, right? You know, sometimes when you face hardship and it brings you to despair, it just drags you all the way down. Other times you face the same hardship and it doesn't even hardly put a dent in your joy and your hope and your strength because you have the ability to handle it. The difference between those two is grace. You see, the measure of how bad your suffering is and isn't how severe the trial is, it's how much grace you have to handle it. You can handle any suffering if you have enough strength, right? But the weaker you are, the more horrible suffering is. Just think about it in terms of physical strength. Just think of a real elderly, sick, weak person who's been extremely ill and is so fragile that he could just get a severe, even life-threatening injury just by tripping and falling down on the carpet. And you compare that with a guy who's this big, strong, fit, healthy athlete who could fall off a roof and just, you know, dust himself off and walk away. Just laugh it off. You see, it's not the severity of the trial that determines your suffering. It's the level of your strength. When you're spiritually... This is the same thing with the spirit. When you're spiritually weak, just the normal, everyday disappointments of life can reduce you to utter depression and despair. But when you're strong in your spirit, you can endure any suffering and still have it not reduce your joy. Hardship without the grace to handle it is the worst horror, and that's what happens when God turns His face away. That's what happens. You get not only hardship, but you even worse, your strength is removed. Courage is removed. You don't have any access to any strength. Saul's strength is gone. And one of the symptoms that Saul's strength is gone is in verse 5, the fear. When Saul saw the Philistine armies, he was afraid and terror filled his heart. There's a combination of words in the Hebrew there that just points to abject terror. Saul had faced Philistines many times. He'd faced enemies in battle many times through over 40 years of being a king. But All those other times, he had the courage, he had access to some courage at least. This time he didn't. God took that away. He's facing this threat with God having turned his face away. The result is unbearable fear. He's so afraid, he couldn't stand it, and he's willing to risk everything to do something about this fear. So what does he do? He goes to a medium to take care of this fear problem. And what happened? Is his fear gone now? Now that he's consulted this medium, is his fear gone? Did he take care of the problem? Look at verse 20. He was filled with fear now. He went there to resolve the problem of his fear and afterward ended up with worse fear than he had to begin with. When you don't wait on the Lord, when you opt for some alternative, that alternative will turn to gravel in your mouth. The thing that you think you can that's better than what God's offering will turn out to be gravel in your mouth. And the problem you thought would be solved becomes 10 times worse. So Saul's afraid, and it's, you know, you read about someone being afraid, and it's really hard to appreciate the suffering involved in that. Because if you're not afraid, you kind of forget, you can't really appreciate the misery of fear. You know, when you think about being afraid of the dark, we kind of laugh at ourselves and chuckle at ourselves for times when we've been afraid of the dark. But when it's dark, and you really do think there's some danger, and you really are spooked, that kind of fear, it's almost unbearable to live with that. And that's just trivial fear. Compared to this, Saul is facing a very real threat. I mean, he's facing thousands of Philistines right in front of his eyes, and losing this war is not just a matter of dying and suffering and whatever, but the defeat of the entire nation of Israel. And it all rests on what Saul decides to do. It's all responsibilities on his shoulders. He makes the wrong decision, and everybody suffers. The nation goes under. Fear of that is what he's dealing with. And fear is one of those agonizing kinds of suffering there is. And Saul is absolutely engulfed by it. There's no access to the grace that brings courage. So facing the threat without courage is an unbearable trial. And the fear is so overwhelming it causes him to physically collapse. He'd been fasting for 24 hours prior to this. And that doesn't help either. He was a religious man, and so he's fasting, getting ready for a seance. Verse 23, he got up from the ground and sat on the couch. This is when she finally convinces him to eat something. First he refuses, then they finally persuade him, so he gets off the ground, gets up on the couch. Verse 24, the woman had a fatted calf in the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast, and she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. You got to hand it to these women in 1 Samuel. They really serve up the food. It's not quite on the scale of Abigail's feast, but still, killing the fatted calf and all this baking, all the rest, this is a meal fit for a king. Even if the king wasn't fit for the meal. It's the only place in the Bible where you have a medium appear and nothing negative is said about her. Nothing. In fact, if anything, she seems to be presented in somewhat of a positive light. She's downright hospitable. This is the friendly witch of Endor. But that's not to say that she's okay. That's not to say that she's good. She's breaking the law of God. She's involving herself with the occult. She deserves to die for her sin against God. She is a wicked woman. Again, what we're seeing here is the same thing we said last week, is that compared to Saul, she looks good. That's how wicked Saul is. Verse 25, that same night, they got up and left. So after eating the last supper he would ever eat, Saul goes out into the night. And you can't help but to think about John 13:30, which was another last supper. John 13:30 says that Judas, after eating the bread, went out into the night. And it was more than one kind of night, wasn't it? It was a physical night that led into a spiritual night. When Judas left the room, he went out into an eternal night. Soon after that, he found himself in outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing teeth, which is where he is to this day. Night falls on Saul here, and when he leaves and steps back out into the darkness, it's a picture of the utter darkness of his soul. Forever. So, there's your depressing chapter and depressing sermon. what's the significance of that for us today? I mean, what's that? That's the application. Well, the most obvious application is for us to fear God, right? God is merciful and patient, but when His mercy and patience runs out, look out, because punishment is severe. So somebody said the wheels of justice turn slow, but they grind small. So we learn to fear God. But that's not the only application. In fact, there's another one that's equally important, if not more important. And what it is, what this passage teaches us is actually a very delightful thing. This chapter should teach us to treasure our access to God. What a treasure that is. The most important reason why we need to understand the horror of what it's like when God turns away from you and when God cuts off communication from you is so that we can appreciate the value and the treasure of having God turn toward you and communicate with you. You can't appreciate many of God's blessings without having them removed, or at least reading about somebody who had them removed, so that you can appreciate what they're like. I never appreciated the Psalms that talk about God as a refuge until I suffered a real disaster in my life, real painful thing event in my life. And then after that, I loved those Psalms. Before that, they just seemed like almost like melodrama. There's a great gift of suffering that teaches us to see the goodness of God's attributes. When God turned away from Saul, it resulted in spiritual weakness. No courage, no strength, no ability to handle suffering. Which means when God turns toward you, you get just the opposite of that. Strength. One of the things about God turning His face toward you is it gives you access to strength. Psalm 86:16. Turn to me and grant me strength. Grant strength to your servant. You know, we're all sitting here this morning with varying degrees of strength, right? And varying degrees of suffering. Some of you are really suffering. Some of you, things are going pretty well. But no matter how much suffering you're going through right now, that amount of suffering would crush you if it weren't for the strength that God is supplying you right now. Even if you're one of the people that your suffering is really small, it's no big deal. You know, the suffering you're going through right now, do you know that some people have committed suicide because of that degree of suffering? And that's probably what you would do if God didn't supply you with the strength that He's supplying you. How much more we would love God if we were more conscious of the minute-by-minute supply of strength from Him. If we realize that that's what's happening every minute. The only difference between you and the person that commits suicide because they can't handle their pain is the fact that God is granting you strength. And not only does God turning His face toward you provide strength, it also provides peace, inner peace. When two people both receive the same bad news and one of them it causes just turmoil and panic in their heart and the other one there's peace and they can sleep through the night and they're fine, the first guy suffers much, much more than the second guy, even though they're experiencing the exact same trial, right? The agony of lying awake at night worrying and the distraction of having constant anxiety all day long, that's more painful than the actual trial itself, right? And so inner peace is a priceless, priceless treasure. Isn't it? How do you get it? How do you get inner peace? Numbers 6:26. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. You get it when the Lord turns His face. It's just like strength. It's whether or not the Lord is turning His face toward you that determines whether or not you have strength and peace. You know, when you pray, don't just pray for the elimination of suffering in your life. Pray for God to turn toward you, turn His face toward you instead of away from you so that you have strength and you have peace. That's way more important than just bypassing trials. Relief from suffering, healing, strength and peace is way more important. If all the trials in your life come to an immediate halt, but you're left without strength and peace, you're still going to be miserable. David understood that, which is why, for example, when David felt lonely, instead of praying for a friend, you'd think, well, I'm lonely, I'll pray for a friend. No, what does David pray for when he's lonely? He prays for God to turn towards him. Psalm 25:16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. See, David understood that when he's afflicted, in his mind, there's one solution to that. God turning towards me. Either that will result in the removal of the trial or result in strength and peace. Either way, that's what I need. Psalm 69:16, we see that it's only when God turns towards you that your prayers are answered. In Malachi 3:7, we see it's only when God turns towards you that you're restored after your own sin has brought you into trouble. That's always what we need, is for God to turn towards us. And the list of benefits, when I went through and saw all the things that the Bible promises will happen when God turns towards you, it's a long list, but perhaps the greatest in that list, the thing that should be first in that list, the top of the list, that benefit that is so valuable when God turns towards you, that benefit, that's the benefit that Saul complained the most about losing when God turned away from him. And that is communication from God. Look at verse 15 again. Saul says, "I'm in great distress. God has turned away from me, for he no longer answers me." When God turns away from you, you lose communication with him. Both directions. He stops listening to you and he stops talking to you. And that causes such great distress in the soul of Saul, because God did not design the human soul to be able to handle no communication from God. The benefit of having God listen, it's like having your air cut off. You can't handle it. The benefit of having God listen to your prayers is obvious enough, but far more valuable even than that is receiving communication from God, God speaking to you. And I think in a lot of cases, there's a lack of appreciation for the importance of God speaking to you, because there's so much confusion about how God speaks to us. Very often the debate about this comes out this way. You got two sides. One side says, look, God only communicated once. He concluded his communication 2,000 years ago when the last book of the Bible was written, and that's the last of his communication to us. And when you read the Bible, you're being spoken to by God, and that's the only time. Some people reacted against that. The other side says, no. God speaks to you apart from the Bible. He talks to your spirit. He speaks to me through feelings and impulses and you know, my own thoughts and promptings and nudges and dreams and fresh prophecies and all this kind of stuff. Not just the dried out old prophecies of the Bible. Both those sides are wrong. Both sides are wrong. It's a grave error to assume that your own thoughts are the Word of God. Don't ever fall for that. The place to look for God's Word is not in your own thoughts. It's not anywhere except for the Bible. God never reveals anything that isn't in the Bible. God never reveals anything that isn't in the Bible. So what about creation? Does God speak through the creation? Yeah, God speaks through the creation, but what is he saying through the creation? He's speaking about his glory and his power. Is that not in the Bible? That's in the Bible. Everything God says through the creation, he also said in the Bible. Everything God says through your conscience, he also said in the Bible. There's no reason to look outside of the Bible for any communication from God. Any communication from God. So the side that listens outside of Scripture for the voice of God is dead wrong. But so is the other side, the side that claims that God stopped speaking when writing of Scripture was concluded, and he no longer speaks to individuals today. That's also wrong. And it's also wrong to say that any time you're reading the Bible, God is speaking to you. That's not correct either. It's possible to read the Bible and be blind to the meaning and significance of it. And if you're blind to the meaning and significance of what you're reading, then you're not being spoken to by God. Saul could have read the Bible cover to cover, and God still wouldn't have spoken to him. He had cut off communication. God does speak to us individually, today. Every day, I believe, he speaks to us, but he does so by opening our eyes to understand and love Scripture. That's how he speaks to you. When God speaks to you through the Bible, the way he does it is by opening your eyes to see the meaning of it. To understand what it means, and by opening your eyes to understand the significance of it, of this particular passage, read how it applies to this particular situation in your life. He opens your eyes to be able to see that. That's how he speaks to you. And the Holy Spirit enables you to both understand and apply the Bible, what it says, and he speaks to you by directing you to whatever particular passage you need at that particular moment in time. And on top of that, he calls to your mind just the kind of thought process necessary to make the right connections between the truths you already know and the truths you're reading now in Scripture so that you can put those together and have the right combination of truth to fit the very thing that you're going through or that you're about to go through. This is how God speaks to you. And on top of that, he works in your affections and feelings and moods and emotions in such a way so that when all these truths become clear to you, your heart will be inclined towards them and embrace them and love them rather than being turned off by them and rejecting them. This is how God speaks to you. He prepares your soul so that you'll be delighted by the truth that you see instead of being bored by it. And that's so important. The first thing I do every day of my life when I get out of bed is ask God to speak to me that day. Because tomorrow, God might hold back somewhat on how much He speaks to you. He might. For whatever reason, He might not open your eyes to understand clearly what you read in Scripture. He might not give you insight into what the implications are for your life. He might do that. It might be because of sin in your life. It might be, he's doing it because you're seeking Him in a half-hearted way and He doesn't want to respond to that. Or maybe because He just wants to test your faith. Or maybe some other reason. But for whatever reason, He might withhold some enlightenment from you tomorrow. Whatever the reasons are, He might do that. And if you have any understanding at all of the literally infinite value of being spoken to by God and being guided by God, you will be crying out to God today continually to speak to you as much as possible tomorrow. I mean, I could easily preach a series of sermons on the value of being spoken to by God. I'm not going to because we need to get on with 1 Samuel, but let me just limit it to one paragraph of Scripture. How about Psalm 19, 7 to 11? Here's some benefits you get tomorrow when God speaks to you. This is some stuff that comes along with being spoken to by God. It has the effect of reviving your soul. It has the effect of making you wise. It has the effect of giving joy to your heart. Not only that, it gives light to your eyes. Not only that, it gives life and health and strength to your entire soul. It's more precious than much pure gold. It's sweeter than the sweetest, tastiest dessert. Being spoken to by God is the way to great reward. The future is pitch black to us and we have no idea which way to go unless guidance comes from God speaking to us through His Word, Psalm 119:105. Without that, we're lost. We don't know what to do, which is a horrible situation. God's Word is described in Scripture as being like food to your soul. It feeds, it nourishes, it strengthens, it satisfies, and it brings pleasure to your soul. When we sin, we provoke God to turn away from us in one degree or another. And when we do that, we forfeit, in some measure, communication from God. Now, some of you are in a period now where God is speaking to you in abundant, delightful, wonderful ways. And maybe some others in this room are under severe chastisement from God. You know, because of your sin, you've provoked God to withdraw His face from you and the communication is greatly reduced. Or maybe it's not because of sin. Maybe he's just testing your faith. And so he withdrew His presence for a time. The amount and quality of communication back and forth with God, it varies from person to person in this room. But to whatever degree you're capable of understanding Scripture and understanding the principles of God's Word when you hear them preached and loving them when you hear them, to whatever degree you're able to see the significance for your life and apply it to your life, and to whatever degree you're able to discern the right path and know what to do in life, where God wants you to go, to that degree, God is speaking to you. That's God speaking to you. And if we could ever feel what it was like to be in Saul's shoes, if we could ever feel 1/100th of what it was like to be in Saul's shoes when God cut all of that off, then our access to that we have 24 hours a day, every day, would bring us uncontainable joy. Let's pray. How sweet are Your words to our taste, O Lord. Sweeter than honey to our mouths. Our souls are consumed with longing for Your words at all times. Make your face shine upon your servants and teach us your decrees. Do not snatch your word from our mouths, O Lord, for we have put our hope in your laws. Our souls are weary with sorrow. Strengthen us according to your words. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Your statutes are our delight. They are our counselors. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. The unfolding of your word gives light, and so we open our mouths and pant, longing for your commandments. Direct our footsteps according to your word, and let no sin rule over us. We spoke to you, and you answered us. Teach us your decrees, for we delight in your commands because we love them. Let us understand the teaching of your word. Then we will meditate on your wonders. Your decrees are the theme of our song wherever we lodge. Remember your word to your servants, for you have given us hope. Our comfort and our suffering is this: your promise preserves our lives. We've promised to obey your words, Lord. We have sought your face with all our hearts. Be gracious to us according to your promise. We've considered our ways and we've turned our steps to your statutes. At midnight we rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. It was good for us to be afflicted so that we might learn your decrees. The words from your mouth are more precious to us than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. If your law had not been our delight, we would have perished in our affliction. Your commands make us wiser than our enemies. We have more insight than all our teachers, for we meditate on your statutes. We have more understanding than the elders, for we obey your precepts. We've not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught us. Streams of tears flow from our eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Trouble and distress have come upon us, but your commands are our delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give us understanding that we may live. We call with all our hearts, Lord, answer us. We rise before dawn and cry out for help. We have put our hope in your word. Our eyes stay open through the watches of the night that we may meditate on your promises. Hear our voice in accordance with your love. We have strayed like lost sheep. Seek your servants, for we have not forgotten your commands. Amen. Christians? Lonnie? Yeah. I actually had a whole section of that in the sermon that I had to cut out for time purposes, but I'm glad you brought it up because there's a whole practice that I refer to as Christian divination, which is just Christianized efforts of the occult is all it is. And one of them is just what Lonnie mentioned. I call it Bible roulette. You just flop your Bible open, and land on a verse, and say, okay, now what is this? And it says, you know, there's something here about honey, and okay, God's got something about honey. And you just ignore the context, you violate all the principles of hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible, and you just rip it, twist it to mean something it doesn't mean. And that kind of approach to Scripture is divination. It's taking the Word of God and using it in a way that's detestable to God. You don't do that. You don't find God speaking to you by misusing God's Word. You find God speaking to you by interpreting it correctly, the way you know. Someone asked me after the service last week, how do you know when it's the voice of God? Well, these people that teach this kind of, you know, you just feel these feelings in your gut and you sort of get a prompting here and a nudge there and all that. There's no way to know. It might be God. It might be the pizza you had last night. Who knows what it is? But the answer in this method of being spoken to by God, how do you know it's God, is clear because the way God speaks to you is by turning on the lights. Remember? He turns on the light so that you can see what's there. You can see what the passage means in context. And you could show it to someone else. You can say, see, this is what it means. You see that? You see that? You see how it fits together? You see what this word means? You see what that? And everyone will see it. We'll look at that and say, yeah, I can see it now. God speaks to you by turning on the light. Same thing in the wisdom process. I don't know if I should buy this house or if I should rent. I don't know what to do. And then someone comes along and they explain some things about renting and they explain some things about buying. And all of a sudden the lights go on and you can see and say, ha ha, the wise path is this way, not that way. And I can explain that to someone else. I can show you. How do you know if God has spoken to you? The lights are on. The lights are on. If you walk into a room and there's a chair there, but it's pitch black in the room, and then somebody flips on the lights, how do you know that the lights are on? You can see the chair. You can see what's there. So yeah, we don't want to turn the Bible into a book of divination, nor do we want to turn prayer into divination. We start telling God, okay, God, you do this for me, and I'll interpret that as a message from you that you want me to do X or Y. People do that sort of thing all the time. They call it putting out a fleece. This one girl, she said, if I get a check, once in a while her dad, she was in college, and once in a while her dad would mail her money. She says, if there's a check in the box before Friday, I'm going to take that as a message from God that he wants me to go skiing this weekend. And sure enough, there was a check. And she said she put out a fleece, and it was just like Gideon putting out a fleece. And that was a message from God. Another gal woke up and she saw her alarm clock, a digital alarm clock, said 7:37. Maybe it was 7:47, I don't know. But she said she took that as a message that she needed to fly to this place she's going instead of drive. That's not putting out a fleece. Gideon put out a fleece. You know what Gideon did when he put out the fleece? He put the fleece out there and he said, okay, God, do a miracle. If you want me to, if this is really what you said, God, I'm just double checking because you're telling me to go into battle with just a few guys and that doesn't seem quite right. I just want to just double check. If this is really you, God, do a miracle. Make the fleece wet and the ground dry in the morning. He gets up, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry. He says, well, just a triple check here. How about another miracle? And then tomorrow morning, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. And he wakes up, fleece is dry and ground wet. All right, I get it. I'll go. Point is, he asked for miracles. He asked for miracles. You want to put out a fleece? Fine, put out a fleece. But make it a real fleece. Make it a miracle. Say, God, if you want me to fly tomorrow, let me wake up and look at my clock and have it be 7:67. Or, you know, if you want me to go skiing, let me get a letter from the President of the United States with a check in it, urging me to go skiing. Then I'll know it's a message from, you know, I mean, that's unusual. You pray for some miracle. That's what a fleece is. So we don't want to turn prayer into divination. We don't want to turn God's Word into divination. The purpose isn't to figure out what's going to happen. The purpose is to seek grace from God. So, Pete? Yeah. Yeah. And just to modify that just a little bit, hell is the absence of God's favorable presence. When the Bible speaks of God's presence, 99% of the time it means His favorable presence. So it's fine to say His presence and mean His favorable presence. But I just want to throw that out there because it's not that God's not involved with hell. The thing that makes hell so bad is God is there pouring out His wrath. So His unfavorable presence is there, but not His favorable presence. And there's nothing more horrible than the removal of God's favorable presence. So there's a sense in which Saul's last night is an emblem of what hell is all about. Rook? No. Okay, the question is, should you say that if you ever feel fear, that means God has turned away from you? You know, there are some scary situations that we face that it's fitting to have an emotional reaction to. Jesus had a very emotional reaction to what he was about to face, the suffering he was about to face. He was crying out to God, let this cup pass from me. He's sweating blood. I mean, he's just not relaxed about it. And so if you feel sensations like that, that doesn't mean God has turned away from you. But if you don't have any access to courage, the courage you need to handle that fear, then that's a sign that what you need, the solution to that is for God to turn His face toward you more. And it's all degrees. You know, God has turned His face away or towards all of us in varying degrees. It's not just black or white, one or the other. Either you're Saul or you're Jesus. You know, I mean, there are degrees where when we provoke God with our sin, He'll turn His face from us somewhat and remove His blessings somewhat. And so the solution is we pray, God, turn Your face toward me. You know, when David is praying, God, turn your face toward me. And that doesn't mean he was completely rejected by God. It's just he needed God's presence more. So, okay. Okay. Yeah. This question about what is Sheol, the classic explanation is Sheol is like a waiting place with two compartments. This is the only way people have come up with to try and explain how the righteous go there and the wicked go there. So in the Old Testament, Sheol is a waiting place, waiting for Judgment Day. And in the New Testament, you find out, oh, it's got two compartments, paradise and a place of torment. And we find that with Lazarus and the rich man. And those two compartments are actually separated by this huge, massive gulf that can't be bridged. That's a little more of a complex thing than I feel like we need to come up with. I don't think we need to go to all that trouble. I just think Sheol is the grave. Everybody goes to the grave. Old Testament, everybody went to the grave. New Testament, everybody goes to the grave. What happens while you're in the grave? What happens to your spirit? Old Testament, in David's time, it just isn't revealed. In the New Testament, the souls of righteous people go into paradise and the souls of wicked people go into torment. And so I don't think we have to try and fit it all into the meaning of the word Sheol. I think Sheol is the grave. So, yeah, I think so. I think Jesus on the cross experienced what it's like to have God turn his face away and experience essentially hell. So, yeah, I think so. Shannon? Oh, the idols are demons. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. It says, that's when he says, the first time he just says they're nothing. Then he says they're demons. Yeah, I think any time you suffer, it's a good thing to discern. Okay, is there sin? Is it possible? I mean, sin is one of the possibilities that could cause something like this. Is it possible that there's unrepentant sin in my life? So you search your heart and you see. And it's not... If you assume it has to be because of sin, then you're into the error of Job's friends. But you need to consider the possibility that it could be sin. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's stand for the benediction. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things and through whom He made the universe. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us make every effort to enter God's rest. The Lord bless you.